Guys, you're in for a real treat tonight. About 25 years ago, sitting out in our church, there was a young cadet at the Citadel who was about 270 pounds, so he wasn't a little guy. And he got involved in our lives here at the church. And this story kind of is a crescendo story leading up to this evening, because he went on, was an All-American at the Citadel. During his 5 years at the Citadel, some take longer to go through college than others. He actually, they beat Navy twice, Army twice. They beat Arkansas, and they beat South Carolina, I think, right? And Kerry also, at that point, became our youth pastoral intern here at the church, and then our youth director and our youth pastor. And then he went off and pastored a church, went to seminary, and then he went into the Navy chaplaincy program. You're going to... You can't make this stuff up. I'm telling you. He is the great-grandnephew of Johnny Cash. His sister was Miss America from Tennessee. He wrote a book, The Table in the Presence. He did a tour in Iraq, did a tour in Afghanistan. He became the chaplain at Camp David. And he most recently has received the post. He's a chaplain, the commander at the U.S. Naval Academy in Annapolis, Maryland. So you can't make this stuff. It doesn't get any better than this, but the guy is for real. He's a good friend, and you're going to love hearing his stories about how God worked in his life and the lives of many of the troops that we love and support. So, Kerry, come up and share with us your life. And
well, good evening. Can you hear me okay? Good evening to you. What an honor and privilege it is to be here tonight at this Wild Game Banquet at East Cooper Baptist Church, which has been such an instrumental shaping force in my life. I was privileged to serve here as an intern to the youth many years ago, and then a few years after that, I got to serve as pastor to the students. And coming back now 16 years later, is an incredible event just for me personally. And I'm looking out at the group here tonight, and one after the other, I'm running into men and women who were junior high and high schoolers when I knew them, and now they're 30 and 34 and 35 and have kids of their own. And it is testament to the fact that God loves us, and no matter what our lives look like when we're 16 or 17 or 18, God has a plan, and if we will keep our eyes on Jesus, that plan will come to fruition. And I am certainly a testimony of that, as well as the Lord has been gracious to me. So thank you so much for having me. This is an event that I know year after year has great gravity in bringing men from all walks of life around a wonderful meal and hopefully a timely word of encouragement. I'm not too unfamiliar with large gatherings of hungry guys. I currently serve as the Deputy Command Chaplain at the United States Naval Academy in Annapolis, Maryland, where every day at 12 o'clock noon, we serve lunch to 4,200 midshipmen all at once. Not very different from what goes on just across town at the Citadel in Coward Hall when those guys eat lunch as well. So I feel right at home here tonight, and I do want to thank all of the men who not only in administrative planning over the last months, but the ones who use their culinary arts to prepare the food all day today, who have prepared for us a delicious meal this evening. I want to thank you, gents, for what you did. It's a wonderful meal. I also want to express my thanks to East Cooper Baptist Church for inviting me to come and speak. And not only for inviting me to speak, but for the instrument of God's grace and shaping that they have been in my own life and calling. It was this church right here that became my home church during my NOB year at the Citadel and remained my home church for the next 6 years before I went off into seminary. And those were exciting times. They were at times tumultuous years that I'm sure many of you remember well. I'm thinking of the years between 1988 excuse me, in 1993. So a couple of events that stick out in that timeline for me. Hurricane Hugo, September of 1989. How many of you remember Hurricane Hugo? Changed our lives forever, and in some ways, still to this day impacts the city. I remember being a sophomore at the Citadel, and while the whole campus had evacuated, there was the football team staying on cots and weathering the storm, so to speak. Or how about January 16th, 1991? The evening President Bush, 41, ordered the bombing of Iraq in what would become Operation Desert Storm. I was in McAllister Fieldhouse that night as the Citadel was playing Duke in basketball. And this is the Duke of Christian Laettner, Bobby Hurley, and Grant Hill. And there we were cheering on our team, and we hung with them for a while. Those guys went on and won the national championship that year, beating UNLV. But I'll never forget, if you were there at that game that night, and some of you may have been, during halftime, when the announcer came over the loudspeaker in McAllister Fieldhouse, and he said, "Ladies and gentlemen, the White House has just announced that President Bush has ordered the bombing of Iraq." And what a lesson in contrast which followed. All at once, 1,000 Citadel cadets started cheering wildly while all the Duke Blue Devil fans looked at us like we were warmongers. There's two different cultures at work right there. And if you're from Duke, we forgive you. And there were other notable events during those years. Craig has mentioned a few, but in football, we did beat Army twice. One of those wins being at their homecoming game in front of General Norman Schwarzkopf, a returning war hero and West Point graduate. We found some great satisfaction in that. What a great man. We beat Navy twice during those years as well, a fact I occasionally bring up to the midshipmen there in Annapolis. Although one of those midshipmen is mine, I have to be careful. Justice Luke, my 19-year-old, is a plebe now at the Naval Academy. And by the way, great job to our Citadel basketball team in beating Navy just a few months ago. We took note of that up there in Annapolis. And of course, the event that still to this day reverberates in the universe, 25 years later, that great day in October of 1990 when the Citadel football team beat the South Carolina Gamecocks before a bewildered crowd of 65,000 people in Columbia, South Carolina. History repeats itself. It can still happen. So you keep praying. But it was in this church where my wife and I were new in our marriage and grew in our young marriage. We established lifelong friends, many of whom are here tonight. We also became pregnant with our first child here. Well, not here in the building. Didn't do that, no. Didn't do that. But that first child, Caleb, is now 20 years old. He's a U.S. Marine in Baghdad, Iraq, even as we speak. So I pray for all those guys that are overseas. And I know many of you here tonight have served your nation, or you've served those who do serve, and I thank you for that. It was here while at East Cooper I first began to discern two desires, barely perceptible at first, which became larger and larger and clearer in my life. A desire to serve God in the ministry and a desire to serve my nation in the Navy. And it was here at East Cooper where, surrounded by faithful examples like Buster and Craig and Rick Mosteller and Steve Tuck and Carl Schooling and so many others of you, that I began to grow in that calling and perceive more clearly where I believe God was sending me. This church has supported and strengthened our growing family. We have a big family in ways for which I can never say thank you enough. And in fact, coming here tonight is in part an offering of thanks to this congregation that I've been obliged to do for many, many years. Some of you know that I come from a military background. My father was a naval fighter pilot and ship's commander for 30 years. My mother was the staple of our home, always supporting Dad, always loving and nurturing my sister and I, taking us to church, reading us Bible stories, nurturing us in our faith. If it's true that we are, in a sense, products of events that precede us, this is certainly true for me. I was sharing with some Citadel cadets before this meal that on Father's Day in 1972, when I was 2 years old, my father was flying an F-4 Phantom over the Gulf of Tonkin on his second Vietnam tour, and he was shot down. And when he hit the water, he couldn't get out of his parachute. And my dad would tell you at the time that he was sort of a nominal Christian, one who had grown up in the faith, but had fallen away over those years of early adulthood, as is so easy to do. And when he hit that water and he couldn't get out of his parachute, he thought his life was over. He didn't hear a helicopter on station, and he looked at that parachute begin to fill up with water. And in a moment that, in my dad's own words, became a moment where he came to Jesus, he cried out, "Dear God, help me." And in just a few seconds later, he began to hear the familiar hum and chop of a helicopter that was on station. And before he knew it, a search and rescue swimmer was in the water, cutting through the lines and saving his life. And my dad, his life changed from that day forward in his relationship with Jesus Christ. And so in some sense, that's part of my story. On the one hand, every time I meet anybody who's ever flown helicopters in the military or been a search and rescue swimmer, I say thank you, because if it weren't for the likes of you, I would have had a very different life. I would have never known my dad. That happened when I was 2 years old. But it's also part of my story as I grew up knowing about a father, a very strong man, who met crisis in his life, and that crisis drove him to a point of faith, and that faith has changed his life forever. My mom is the one who actually led me to Christ as a young boy. While Dad was away on one of his many deployments, I was afraid and dealing with fear as a seven-year-old can. So I don't know what kind of fears I had, but I know it was very real to me. And I'll never forget one morning over breakfast, my mother shared with me that if I would open the door of my heart and invite Jesus to come into my life, not only would my sins be forgiven, but I would never have to be afraid again. And I don't think she said it in these words, but now looking back, really what was my mom was doing, she was breathing to me the words of 1 John 4:4. "For greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." And I gave my life to Jesus Christ as a young boy and grew in the faith under the influence of some wonderful people, so many of whom are here tonight. In fact, it was my mom who came with me on my first official visit to the Citadel in the spring of 1988 when Coach Charlie Taff offered me a football scholarship. I was a little larger in those days, I think Craig mentioned. You'd have to sort of imagine me 65 pounds heavier. My teammates called me Uncle Fester because my helmet used to push the skin down over my eyes. I look sort of like a Coke machine with a helmet. I'm not a real tall guy, so that weight had to go somewhere, and it kind of went right here. But those were wonderful years. We had a wonderful time during those 5 years that I was here playing football under Coach Taft, Coach Jeff Bleemer, Coach Don Powers, Coach Seagraves. And some of these gentlemen are still coaching today, but they had an enormous influence over my life and the life of so many others. So how thankful I am that God brought me to this place, Charleston, South Carolina, so many years ago, where I found an institution that was committed to excellence, the Citadel, and still is, and a church that was committed to Jesus Christ and committed to praying for my wife and I and for our growing family over the years. Over 2.5 years after leaving East Cooper, I entered the chaplain corps, and I found myself at a place where I would need that prayer as never before. My first assignment was chaplain to the 1st Battalion, 5th Marine Regiment, stationed in Camp Pendleton, California. I soon found out after entering the 5th Marines that regiment laid claim to being the most highly decorated regiment in the history of the Marine Corps, and one of only two regiments that are still today honored by the French for their heroic exploits at the Battle of Belle au Wood during World War I. In fact, it was at Belle au Wood in World War I where Marines were forever nicknamed Devil Dogs, or Hurrah, or Teufelhunden by the German army themselves for the relentless way they fought and held their ground. Some of you may be asking, how is it that as a Navy chaplain you serve with Marines? It's a good question, but some of you might know the Marine Corps is actually a department of the Navy. So when it comes to specialized jobs like chaplains and doctors, corpsmen, Marines rely on Navy personnel to fulfill these roles. So in every Marine battalion, in every Marine squadron, and in every Marine unit, in addition to that doctor, that Navy doctor, those corpsmen, there is likely a Navy chaplain. While we're there, we wear their same uniforms, we adhere to their grooming standards, their standards of physical fitness, and we essentially become one of them. And if you love Marines, they will love you right back. So this bond between the Navy and the Marine Corps is a time-tested relationship, and it's powerfully captured in what is perhaps the most famous photograph ever taken in wartime, the flag raising of Iwo Jima, picture taken in February of 1945. Of the six men immortalized in that photograph, five of them are Marines. One of them is a Navy corpsman, a pharmacist mate, second class, John Bradley, whose son James Bradley wrote the famous book, Flags of Our Fathers. When I first arrived to the 5th Marines back in 2001, I jokingly said to a couple of them one day as we were getting our gear on, hey guys, remember, you're just a Department of the Navy. To which they immediately fired back, that's right, sir, we are the men's department. They were right, there was nothing I could say. And so for three wonderful years, I had the privilege of serving with these men. Men not at all dissimilar from you and me. Men who are longing to know their purpose in life, to know that their life counts, and to know that their life will matter in the great scheme of eternity. Tonight, I'd like to briefly share with you something about these men. But I want to put it in context for one moment, which is to say we've all been watching what's been unfolding in the Middle East in recent months, that pronounced evil that rides on the wings of such an ancient curse. If you have never known the threat of enemies or never known the violent hatred that can be brought to bear by one man on another, we know it now. We see it on the news every night. And this is why it is so vitally important to remember and to be clear about the sacred role, the ordained role of government and the military. In Romans 13, the Apostle Paul says, the government official or the military member is God's very servant for good. But if you do wrong, he says, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. What I hear the Apostle Paul telling us is, he's saying there is a time and a place for good men to go into war and to use force. And when they do so, it is not just a necessary evil, but if it is for a just cause, it is good, it is honorable, it is a praiseworthy thing, it is even an act of love. For greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. I like what C.S. Lewis said about this. He says, war is a dreadful thing, and I can respect an honest pacifist. What I cannot understand is this sort of semi-pacifism you get nowadays, which gives people the idea that though you have to fight, you ought to do it with a long face and as if you were ashamed of it. It's that feeling that robs lots of young Christians of something they have a right to, namely, courage and wholeheartedness. So our military is ordained to wholeheartedly and courageously bring justice in this world. But the military is not only a vehicle of God's justice and even wrath, but it is a vehicle through which God actually reveals himself. And it's always been this way. Think about what we know from the New Testament. How often were soldiers, centurions, men of arms, right there at the gaining edge of the kingdom of God? It was a group of soldiers who were among the very first to hear John the Baptist preach from the Jordan River. It was a centurion about whom Jesus said, not in all of Israel have I found a man of such great faith. It was a soldier at the foot of the cross who, looking up at the way that this man Jesus died, said to himself, surely, surely this was the Son of God. And it was soldiers and centurions and Roman officials who gave the apostles Peter and Paul safe passage, allowing the spread of the gospel. And many of these men came to faith in Jesus Christ themselves as they overheard the joy of the gospel in the lives of those apostles. So if you want to see where God is working in our world today, whose hearts he is winning, look at the lives of soldiers, sailors, airmen, and Marines. God is doing a work in our military. And tonight I want to share a word about these very men, and specifically how a battalion of U.S. Marines experienced God's presence amidst the chaos of the war in Iraq. So let me take you back to March 2003 and set the stage for you literally. Our battalion, 1-5, had been in the northern Kuwaiti desert for 40 days. We were tired, we were restless, like most of the Marines and soldiers there. We were honestly wondering when this thing was ever going to get kicked off. And so we decided in all of our genius that what we needed to do to blow off some steam was to have a talent show. So on a Tuesday night in mid-March, 1st Battalion, 5th Marines, using the back of a 7-ton truck as a stage under dim, flickering lights and armed with a substandard sound system, assembled what had to have been the finest array of talent the northern Kuwaiti desert had ever seen. And you can only imagine the kinds of acts that were put on that night, most of which I probably can't repeat to you. But there were skits, there was music, there was singing, and of course there were those unforgettable impersonations of senior enlisted Marines or officers. Sort of the one time a junior Marine can take a stab at his seniors and still get out of there alive. I have never seen so many men laugh so hard with such riotous laughter as I did that night. When it was over, it felt like literally the doors and the windows had been open, and all of the anxiety, all of the stress, all of the frustration had just blown right out. We went to sleep that night at 11 p.m. At 02 that morning, everything changed. Our battalion executive officer, Major Calworth, came into our squad tent. He hit the lights, and he said, "This is it. You've got 5 hours to get your gear packed and in your vehicles. We're heading north." I can't say I remember those 5 hours. It was a blur of activity. But I can tell you that by the end of that day, our battalion was positioned just a few thousand meters south of the border of Iraq, making ready to invade. We waited for 2 days. We knew the president's 48-hour time limit was rapidly coming to a close. We knew we were well within range of Iraqi Scud missiles, and we knew the time was running out. Late on the afternoon of March 20th, our commanding officer, Lieutenant Colonel Fred Padilla, now 2-star general Padilla, called a meeting of his entire command staff to discuss scheme and maneuver for what we believed would be an attack the following day. Midway through the meeting, a runner came bursting in the tent with a message from higher headquarters. Our commanding officer told him, "I can't hear the message right now, I'm in a meeting." 2 minutes later, that runner came right back in, and this time he wouldn't be deterred. In his hand, he held what we call a yellow canary, which is a little piece of message traffic, which he immediately handed to our commanding officer to read. To this day, I will never forget the moments that followed. It literally felt like I was watching a movie. I was standing right behind our commanding officer, and as I looked over his shoulder, I could make out one word written in bold-faced, all capital letters: "Immediate." Our commanding officer read the note. He paused. He looked at all of us in the eyes, and he said, "Guys, it's now. We are crossing the breach tonight." In what would be the last time our battalion staff was together before the war, and the last time that all of our officers would still be alive, the commanding officer turned to me and he said, "Chaplain, before we go, would you lead us in a word of prayer?" You know, after all the planning, all of the strategy sessions, all of the conditioning hikes, all of the live fire ranges, it had come to this: a prayer. A group of men, warriors, standing in a circle, beseeching God for help and for strength and for comfort and courage. God was preparing a table before us in the presence of our enemies. Many thousands of years ago, King David, a servant of God and a warrior himself, spoke these words from Psalm 23. He said, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. A table in the presence. It means even when surrounded by danger, when facing overwhelming odds, when confronted by enemies bent on our destruction, God is with us, providing for our every need, protecting us from evil, and empowering us to be faithful. You see, the table that David spoke about, that table that David longed for in the presence of his enemies, was the table of God's presence in the presence of his enemies. And that table was set for the men of 1st Battalion, 5th Marines, before we even stepped foot in Iraq, when in Kuwait, 49 Marines stepped out in faith and were baptized as new Christians. 49. Hosea 2:14 says it best. Behold, I will draw her, says the Lord. I will bring her into the desert, and there I will speak kindly to her. For literally 40 days and 40 nights, God had drawn us into that desert, a harsh place, a desolate place, but a place where from time immemorial, men hear the voice of God. And by the end of that time, 49 men had been baptized, and close to 200 had become involved in baptismal preparation classes. God was doing a work in our midst. And we would come to need his presence as never before in the critical hours and the days that lie ahead. We were the first ground force to cross the line of departure into combat on the evening of March the 20th. And we lost the first man killed in action at the hands of enemy gunfire. Second Lieutenant Shane Childers, Citadel graduate, class of 2001. Shane had grown up the son of a naval civil engineer corps officer. He'd gone to Tehran where his father was at an embassy. He'd seen a Marine. He said, I want to be a Marine more than anything else. And Shane became a Marine. And then years later, entered the MESAP program, which brought him to the Citadel. And he graduated in 2001, and I met him later that year. And he led his men fearlessly in battle. He was a great man, a good man. I cannot adequately describe the emotions that we felt when we lost Shane, because the loss came so quickly and Shane was so loved. But I do remember arriving and looking into the eyes of his platoon sergeant, Staff Sergeant Nerad. You see, in the infantry, when a man goes down, the senior man must step up and assume the role of the one who's fallen. And that man was Staff Sergeant Bradley Nerad, a man I had just baptized as a new Christian only 2 weeks earlier. And when I looked in his eyes and he looked in mine, even in the midst of grief, we knew that the Lord was with us and it was going to be okay. In the days that followed, we began to push north amidst intermittent enemy fire along Iraq's perilous Route 1. Some of you remember this from watching the news. You probably had more information than we did. Sandstorms that plunged us into the most impenetrable darkness I had ever seen, and the never-ending threat of incoming enemy artillery and sniper fire, and the casualty count was mounting daily in our regiment. And yet, in the midst of all this, I began to notice something happening. Our worship services began to take on a whole new meaning and significance. I would drive up to a Humvee, or drive up in a Humvee to a platoon or a company, and there the Marines would be waiting. Sometimes it was 10, more often it was 110. And they were hungry for the Lord. We all were. Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. And we were filled. We prayed together. We heard God's word together. We shared communion together. The men would come and receive communion with their hands lifted up, hands that were filthy and even bloody, but hearts that were pure. And Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And we saw God. We saw God move in our lives as one by one, men hungering and thirsting for lasting peace were filled with the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. And the number of Marines baptized continued to increase in our battalion as the days waned on. Sometimes our rifle companies were so on the move that all I had time to do was offer a brief prayer before they went off to the fight. But those were some of the most powerful moments where we experienced God's presence. I would find an armored personnel vehicle full of Marines, engine running. And I'd come to the back hatch and I would pound on it. Boom, boom, boom. A muffled voice would shout back, "Who is it?" "It's the chaplain." And like an ancient vault, that back hatch would open up. And inside, 25 Marines, gear on, ready to go to the fight. I'd say, "Hey guys, how about a prayer before you go?" And in an instant, 25 men would grab each other's arms and bow for prayer. Whew. Never did a man refuse prayer in those moments that we shared together. And I would touch them, lay my hands on them. They wanted me to. They needed me to. And quite frankly, we all needed it. Because none of us knew what the next hours would bring. I have been told that war brings clarity to a man's life. That is exactly what we experience in those moments together. Crystal clarity. Men in need, seeking a God who provides. And the stories of God's provision and protection are in many cases nothing short of miraculous. And in truth, there are too many to recount to you in detail. Mines exploding underneath vehicles full of Marines, injuring none. Mortars falling down around us, throwing men 15 feet in the air. Men who got up without so much as a scratch to show. RPGs, rocket-propelled grenades, striking vehicles with as many as 25 Marines, where none of the men were injured. Marines getting run over by Humvees with not a single broken bone to show for it. Worship services being broken up by gunfire as militants attempted to take us out, where none of our men were hurt or injured in the process. Psalm 84 says, "Thou, O Lord, art a sun and a shield about me. Every day and in every way, the Lord shed his light on our path, and he shielded us from danger. His presence was unmistakable." And then came April 10th in Baghdad. Our battalion was given orders to seize the Al-Azamiya Presidential Palace in the center of the city. Our commanding officer, suspecting a determined enemy force waiting on us, did something that he had not done until that point in the war. He came on the comms and he ordered all of our non-armored vehicles to remain behind a few kilometers as the lead elements of our battalion would proceed down Route 2 into central Baghdad. Well, his suspicions proved true. At 04 in the morning, in the dark, the last of Saddam's organized henchmen unleashed all of their fury. 1,000 Fedayeen warriors hiding in buildings, in mosques, on rooftops, in overpasses, in hospitals, spread out over a square mile in downtown Baghdad. These men shot an estimated 1,000 to 1,500 rocket-propelled grenades at our convoy. And that comes from the official operations report. When it began, Marines near the front of the column said that the sky looked like a laser show, as rockets and machine gun tracers were fired at us from every angle. One company alone, and a Marine rifle company, was about 12 vehicles carrying about 160 men, sustained 33 direct impacts from rocket-propelled grenades. At one point, our commanding officer considered calling in over the radio the three words that no commanding officer in the infantry ever wants to repeat in battle: "Issue in doubt. Issue in doubt." They've only been uttered twice in the history of the Marine Corps, both times in the South Pacific as we had to fold our colors and surrender. It means in all likelihood, victory is impossible. Defeat is imminent. Lieutenant Colonel Oliver North, who was with us on that day, stood there and reported back to Fox News, and I stood next to him, saying, "This has been the worst day of fighting in the war for U.S. Marines. At every corner, at every building, we were ambushed, and it lasted for 9 long hours. But here is the miracle. By every assessment during that 9-hour ambush, our battalion should have sustained untold casualties and countless dead. Over 1,000 RPGs fired at point-blank range during a 9-hour ambush in a city that we didn't know. And what's more, most all of our Marines were exposed from the shoulders up as they stood at the top of their armored vehicles firing back. But by the end of the day, when the smoke had cleared, only one man had been killed. Gunnery Sergeant Jeffrey Bohr, a 22-year veteran, former Army Ranger, who went on to become a Marine, killed as he was calling in a medevac with one hand and shooting with his M16 in the other. A hero. 75 were injured, most all of whom would go on to experience full recovery and full strength. The fact is, many, many Marines should have died that day, but it just didn't happen. Now, there have been many who said, and have said to me, and have said to our battalion over the years, hey, what a fluke, you guys got lucky. But listen, there is no question if you ask the Marines who were there, they had experienced a miracle from God. You see, 2 weeks earlier, in a service south of Baghdad, I had shared with the men in passing a prayer that my wife Charity had learned as a third grader whenever her family went on road trips together. And it's a prayer we still pray today. In fact, it's a prayer we prayed yesterday as we made the trip down from Annapolis. The prayer goes like this: Lord Jesus, please make the driver awake, alert, aware, and aggressive, and surround us with legions of angels wherever we go. And I thought to myself, 2 weeks south of Baghdad, that's a great prayer for Marines. I'm going to share that with them. We need to be asking God for protection. The Lord asks us, wants us to cry out to Him as children and present our requests to Him. I never knew how many of our men would be clinging to that promise when the rounds started flying. Because the next morning after the firefight in Baghdad, as I got to the palace and began to walk through and talk with Marines, all I heard was, Chaplain, those angels your wife was talking about, those legions, they were there surrounding us, protecting us. I should be dead, Chaplain. But God was with me. And the stories began to come out. And I realized I was not coming upon a group of men who were licking their wounds and overwhelmed, but a group of men who had just walked through the Red Sea. Marines shared with me that they saw rockets coming at them literally curve in midair or dive down as if batted by some unseen hand, missing them completely. Countless RPGs never exploded after making direct hits on vehicles holding 20 to 30 Marines each. One RPG hit a Marine, Lance Corporal Harnish, square in the head. I don't have to tell you what that should have done to him. It never detonated. Knocked him completely out. But that Marine is alive and well today. One corporal who manned a gun turret on the top of a vehicle, the most dangerous place you can be in an urban environment. Not to mention he was 6 feet 5 inches tall. Corporal Zebulon Batke told me after the firefight that bullets were literally raining down around him. He could literally feel the overpressure of bullets going through his clothing. He was never touched, and his vehicle was the only vehicle in his whole section of the convoy that was not struck by enemy bullets or shrapnel. Now, Corporal Batke, before the war, was a self-proclaimed atheist. And he said when they got to the palace that day, every one of those Marines opened the door, and they fell out on their knees in tears and said, thank you, God. And the last time I spoke with him, he and his wife were looking for a church to attend many years ago. You see, the Lord meets the skeptic right where he is. And so many of you are longing for proof. And the Lord will give it to you. He told Thomas, give me your hand. Touch my wounds, my hands, my side, my feet. And he told these Marines, I am the living God. Watch me work in your midst. Staff Sergeant Jackaway became a gunny. He's out of the Marine Corps now. His story was featured in USA Today. Staff Sergeant Jackaway's Humvee took a direct shot from an RPG right through the driver's side window. If ever there was a shot that should have killed every man in the vehicle, it was that one. In fact, when the fireball went off, the vehicle behind them immediately grabbed the comms and the corpsman yelled, we got four dead Marines, corpsman up, corpsman up. But when the RPG came through, it hit the inside of the glass, exploding out instead of in, and not a single man was injured. Staff Sergeant Jackaway looked at his driver, and they started frisking themselves, knowing that there had to have been an entry and an exit wound that they weren't feeling. And when they realized they were alive, he said, "Chaplain, all that came to mind was the 91st Psalm. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you." And after the fight, his same platoon, the counter-mech platoon, counter-mechanized platoon, took me to their vehicles, bullet holes riddled through the back. These are canvas vehicles. Shrapnel holes throughout the floorboard. These were vehicles that were filled with men. Not a single man from the counter-mech platoon was injured or touched. And then there was Staff Sergeant Rusi. This one got the attention of the History Channel. Staff Sergeant Rusi had a bullet enter his helmet just above his right ear, travel up and over his head, but underneath the outer skin of his Kevlar, only to exit in the same spot over the left ear. The History Channel brought us all out to 29 Palms years ago to redo all of those shots to see what should happen when a bullet goes in someone's helmet. You know what should happen when a bullet enters a helmet? It goes right through. And those Marines realized God had been present in a way they could not describe. And history itself bears witness to the same. At one point, our entire convoy became totally separated and lost, a potentially deadly situation. And yet, our executive officer shared with me that in the end, he believed our being split up and lost actually worked to confuse the enemy. Instead of one long convoy coming down Route 2, we were all over the place, coming from every direction. He concluded the Iraqis probably thought they were facing an entire division of Marines. And I have to tell you, when I heard him share that story, I couldn't help but think back to Sunday school and the Old Testament story of Gideon. God taking 300 men and making them look like tens of thousands to a crazed enemy. Our commanding officer, Colonel Fred Padilla, a seasoned combat veteran, said, "That day, there is no doubt someone was watching over us the entire time." Well, brothers, someone was watching over us, and he was beside us, and he was surrounding us, and he was shielding us, and he was defending us. And it wasn't luck, it wasn't good fortune, it wasn't just some cosmic play of chance. But 1,000 Marines will tell you, it was the Lord God himself who knows something about battle. Yes, the Lord is greater than nations and he is greater than governments. But the Lord intervenes in the affairs of men. And that is why, by the way, that veterans who come back from war, and so many are here tonight, will tell you, and they will do so from time immemorial, of God's great presence in their lives on the battlefield. There is a message. The Lord knows something about battle. He fought against Satan in the wilderness, and he defeated his schemes. He fought against sin at the cross, and he defeated its power. He fought against death at the empty tomb, and he burst its bonds. Can he not do all things for you and me? Amen. As military leaders and strategists reflect back upon those battles in Iraq, there's no doubt there will be many lessons learned, there will be many conclusions drawn. But the one conclusion that cannot go unspoken or unsung is that our God is able to deliver us. He is able to deliver us. Our God is able to deliver you. Just ask Lance Corporal Jeff Guthrie, Wando High School graduate and football player from the early 90s. I first met Lance Corporal Guthrie when I arrived at my battalion in 2001. I immediately, upon meeting him, could tell there was something a little different about Jeff Guthrie. For one, he was a Lance Corporal and he was already 31 years old. For those of you who don't know, a Lance Corporal should be about 19 or 20. He was 31. And as of his own admission, he had lived the life of a prodigal. He'd left Wando High School in the early 90s where he had played football and he knew Craig Harris. And here we are in Camp Pendleton realizing this. And for 8 years, he had traveled the world, living in brothel to brothel, running from God, making wrong choices, distancing himself from his family. and his salty demeanor and the weathered look on his face showed every bit of it. But at some point, about the age of 30, this young man made a good decision. He said, "My life isn't going anywhere. I'm going to join the Marines." And it was a decision that brought him to 1st Battalion, 5th Marines, the same battalion at which I was chaplain. And on that day after that horrendous firefight, April 11, 2003, as I began to walk in the palace and talk to Marines, I looked up ahead, and there sitting on the ramp of an armored vehicle in the midst of a whole platoon of Marines was Lance Corporal Jeff Guthrie. And as I walked closer to him, I could immediately tell he was crying. The tears were mixing with the mud on his face. And I knew the kind of ordeal he had been through the day before. So in part, I expected that he was overwhelmed. And I walked up to him and I said, "Lance Corporal, how are you doing?" And this was his answer to me. He said, "Sir, all I can think about is how many bad things I've done in my life and how God protected me yesterday. And I don't know why he would have done it." And by now, the tears begin to flow more freely. And I leaned forward and I said, "Jeff, did you know that Jesus Christ died for all of those bad things? And if you will open up your life right now and invite the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords into your heart, he'll take away all of those bad things. He will make you a new creation and give you the promise of eternal life." And right there, with 19 Marines watching him, this young man prayed to receive Jesus Christ and became a new creation. And the very next day, we baptized him on Palm Sunday in Saddam Hussein's inner courtyard. What a symbol of triumph in his own life. What a victory. Listen, you may not be sitting on a ramp in Baghdad, but let me tell you something. God wants to get behind your walls, and he wants to find the inner courtroom of your life, and there, the Lord Jesus wants to proclaim victory. You see, the truth is, we all of us, whether we're in Baghdad or Mount Pleasant, we all need victory because we all face enemies. Fear, worry, discouragement, doubt, temptation, despair, the rising power of unbelief. These two are enemies, and they are often just as sinister and just as fierce and just as unrelenting as evil men lurking in the streets of Baghdad. But here is the message for you tonight. If God can deliver an isolated, cut-off battalion of U.S. Marines surrounded by enemies in the belly of the beast, can he not deliver you and me from the enemies that assail us in our daily lives? He can do it. He can deliver us. And he has sent one to do this great work, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. His body was broken. His blood was shed, that having faith in him, we might be saved and have victory in our lives. Jesus says, "If I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. And behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and dine with him and he with me." I don't know where you are tonight in your life. I don't know what battles you're fighting or what brought you here or what enemies are assailing you. But I know this. An hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Those who hear will live. They that have ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Would you join me in prayer? Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, from time immemorial, you have lifted yourself up to draw all men unto yourself. And oh God, you have lifted yourself up in the dusty roads of Israel 2,000 years ago, and you've lifted yourself up in the lives of your people down through history. And Lord, you have lifted yourself up in the dangerous streets of Baghdad, in the villages of Afghanistan, in the skies over Iraq, and in the lives of our young men and women who serve their nation. Oh God, I pray for every man who's here tonight that they would see, oh Lord Jesus, you lifted up in their midst. And like that centurion at the foot of the cross, having heard your good deeds and seen your great work and listened to the promise of eternal life that you offer to them, they might swing wide the door of their heart like Lance Corporal Jeff Guthrie and invite you in, where our sins might be forgiven, where we might become new creations, and where we might be given the promise of eternal life in you. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on us. Make us your people. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.